I'm reading from verses 15 to 23. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat and...
There is a Savior. reliably informed that next Sunday morning David's going to play the piano before he preaches. Anyway, it's a great sonnet. I said the same to the people at in Austria. Why is it you clap when Leslie sings, but you just look glum when I speak? There's probably a very good reason for that. But I'd like you, please, to turn to the text that we read earlier. It was quite a short text, and I did wonder what we could draw out of this as we gather together this evening. I was thinking, you know, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus is the most significant person in all of history. And it's extraordinary when you think of it, that someone who died such an ignominious death, who was beaten and mocked and flogged and then crucified, has become the central character of all history. And that should at least stop and make us think. And of course, Paul says, well, it's much more than that. At the beginning of his epistle to the Romans, he writes these words. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul is making it very plain that at least because of the evidence of our Lord's resurrection, he was much more than just a man, much more than just the central character of history. Now, some of you who follow these things might be aware that a cultural shift is just beginning to take place, particularly amongst the intellectual set, and maybe not so much here, but certainly in North America. And I've just been following along. David mentioned this morning Justin Brierley, and if you want to sort of catch up on this, get his podcasts. It's very interesting to see what he has to say, and he has quite a bit about this. And the change, the shift, the cultural shift that seems to be taking place amongst the Western intellectuals is that they're moving from an atheistic worldview to a theistic worldview. And what's fascinating about this is the driver has been both scientific and philosophical. Now, to the ordinary guy in the street like me, that comes as a surprise. That there seems to be amongst those who are in the know, the really bright people of our culture, are beginning to question whether or not atheism is a valid worldview. And I've just been looking a little bit at what's brought this about. And it is interesting. It's largely been pushed by modern science and the consequences of the discoveries of the last few years. And there's a couple of things. In fact, there's usually two or three that these guys refer to. And some of them, if I'm honest, go way over my head. But what has governed our worldview for so long has been philosophical materialism. Now, partly what that means is that the origin of everything we see arises out of the nature of matter itself. And what first undermined that thought was the discovery that the universe had a beginning. And it was the cosmologists who first said the universe was created out of nothing. There was no matter. Now remember, materialism says that the origin of everything arises out of the nature of matter. But what do you do when the scientist tries or starts to tell you, before everything, there was no matter? And to put it in language I understand, at the Big Bang, what went bang? That's the problem. And what these very clever people are beginning to realize is there must have been another cause that got the universe going and created it. And they've also postulated, and I've heard these guys say this on this podcast, They've said the cause has to be outside of the universe and outside of time. So the question then becomes, okay, if there's a God, because that's kind of the word we use in our culture to describe this person, what's he like? Well, I think Richard Dawkins postulates, is it the spaghetti monster or something? That one won't work for this. Nor will Zeus, nor will the ancient Greek gods, neither will Buddha when you examine the teaching of Buddha. But you go back to the Bible, and what you begin to discover is, hey, wait a minute. The God that's described here fits the evidence that we see around us. Now, there are other things. There are lots of reasons why this shift is taking place. But the other reason is largely in biology. And I think it was in the 50s, Watson and Crick discovered the DNA molecule sits on a double helix, and they worked out how it is a very complicated replicator. And every one of us sitting here arrived here because of that wonderful mechanism whereby the DNA molecule starts to split and divide, and within it carries the information to make your body and mine. Now, this is another problem for the materialist, because information does not arise spontaneously from matter. So the origins of things do not arise from the stuff that matter is made of, from the physical properties of matter. I remember when I was a kid, we were told, well, if you had 1,000 monkeys on 1,000 typewriters typing away for millions of years, then eventually you would get the works of Shakespeare. So they say it's a bit like that with DNA. If it keeps replicating for a long enough period, then you're going to get the DNA molecule. Now, there's apparently a whole number of biological reasons why that doesn't work. But just to take that illustration, the analogy breaks down, and let me explain why. When we were in Ethiopia recently, to the confusion of us Scots, we discovered that the word for no in Amharic is I. So that immediately presented a bit of a difficulty. The interesting thing was that was one of the few words I remembered in Amharic. I means no. Now, if you'd just gone into that culture, you would hear the sound, but you wouldn't catch the information that's carried on the sound. Because, you see, in Scotland, we use the same sound, but we use a different code. So the information, watch this, is not carried on the sound. It needs a mind. It needs two minds, actually, the speaker who knows the code, and the listener who knows the code. So you can type the works of Shakespeare with your 1,000 monkeys over millions of years, and you might get a Midsummer Night's Dream out of it, but there's no one there to give it meaning. Where does the information come from is the problem. It's a bit like saying, on my microchip, the program arises out of the chip. Now, we all know that would be crazy. The program needs a programmer. The DNA needs someone who comes along and places the information on the code. And as I've said earlier, there are some people out there who are not believers in Christ, but who are beginning to struggle with this and beginning to recognize that out there, there's a world that speaks of someone, a mind behind it. Now, it's very interesting when you get to John's account of the Lord's life. He says this, in the beginning was the Word. And the word in Greek that we translate word is the word logos. But actually, in Greek philosophy, it meant, if you like, the concept, the mind, the information behind the whole of creation. The one who informs it, the one who places the information on your DNA code, the one who speaks the universe into existence, who creates matter so that we've got a universe. And I think it's fascinating that modern science is just catching up with what John wrote about 2,000 years ago. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. But he says more than that. He says that that Word, that Logos, became flesh. Now, once you go there, you're in a different realm altogether. John is saying that the mind, or the God of the universe, stepped into human history and took on human flesh. Now, if God did come to earth, what do you think he would be like? Because the accounts that we're reading in these Gospels and the accounts we're looking at this evening and this passage we're looking at tonight, we need to remember that that's what we're considering. That's the Bible's claim. It's not saying this is some guy who just appeared at some point in history and he made a big impact. No, no. The claim is far, far greater than that. The claim is that this was God, the mind, the concept, the one who placed all of this information to make this universe work and your body work and my body work. This is the one who steps into history. Now, that's a massive claim. It is mind-boggling. But could I suggest that if that is true, there is no more important matter that you and I have to examine and consider and think about? And I think sometimes, even for those of us who are believers, we can very quickly skate over these things and lose the wonder of it. You know, one of the problems when you have children and now grandchildren is every year they get older, the Christmas presents have to become more expensive. When they're very young, you can buy them a rubber duck for 50p in the local whatever store, in Asda or whatever, get the cheapest toy, and the six-month-old baby will be delighted with it. When they get to about 13 or 14, it's got to be something that gets plugged in. And that tends to cost a lot of money. That's because as we get older, we tend to lose the wonder. And to make the present a bit more exciting, it has to be a bit more, quote, wonderful. And that tends to come at a price. And I sometimes wonder if, as believers, we've lost the wonder of this great truth of who Jesus is. And of course, again, this is bang in line with what Paul says at the beginning of Romans. Remember, he says the creation declares who he is, so that everybody is without an excuse. But this is the point I want to make this evening. If that is true, what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? What I want to suggest just very briefly is that our text tonight deals with three different responses. I think they're as relevant today as they were when they were written all those years ago by Mark. There's the response of Pilate. There's the response of the soldiers. And there's the response of this man, Simon. And just in the time that remains, just very briefly, I want us to think about how these three men responded to the Word, God standing before them in human flesh. Now, did you notice where our text starts about Pilate? It says, wanting to satisfy the crowd. Now, actually, we live in, our times are enigmatic. We live in a generation which in many respects is isolated. Apparently there are more people living on their own than ever before in our history. And yet, at the same time, we are familiar with crowds. And what I mean by that is through social media, we've got things like crowdfunding. I remember a client came to me and he said, "Mr. Scott, I can't pay your fees, but I will do it through crowdfunding." And I was amazed at just how many people were prepared to chip in for legal fees. I thought that was about the last thing anybody would want to pay. But we've kind of got this strange, enigmatic position in our culture where we're isolated on the one hand, but overwhelmed by social media. And we're just looking at a case just recently, and I'm sure you saw it in the news, where one person putting out a post about a particular incident causes riots all over England. And the power of social media is extraordinary. The media is a very, very powerful tool in the hands of the wrong people. It's good. The media is good at creating crowd pressure. And don't be fooled into thinking you're not affected by it. We all are. Because in a certain way, they supply our minds with information. And we absorb that and begin to make it part of our thinking. And it's very difficult in the world in which we live now to think independently because all of this material is coming at us from so many sources. One of Richard Dawkins' disciples, and I enjoy saying this, I think has become a Christian. In fact, a few of them have. And again, you can go into Justin Brierley's podcasts and he interviews some of them. It's fascinating. But one of them, and I don't know where this guy is at spiritually, but apparently he worked with Dawkins making films and documentaries and that sort of thing. And apparently he's become a believer. And this is what, I found this quote online about him. This is what he said. "Atheism is a really useful worldview for weak men. Externally, you are going with the flow," he says. "You're part of the secular culture. You're in agreement. And that's, watch these words, that's a very safe herd position to be in." And then he writes this, which is equally interesting. "The flip side of that is that internally, it's complete freedom. In my own inner life, there are no consequences. There's no reason for me not to do what I want to do in my inner life." The guy's name is Josh Timmonen, if you want to check him up online. Now, what does he say? He says, do you know what? See, when you're going with the flow, he describes it as a safe herd position. And we all like to go with the flow. We all like to go with the herd. It's the way we're made. Nobody wants to be excluded. And those of you who work in schools will know the number of times that children will complain or say, "I've got no friends," and how they feel isolated in a class, and it's every teacher's responsibility to try and see that child integrated in the class and socially, because it's the way we are. So why did Pilate make the decision about Jesus? He was really, in some respects, following the herd. It says he wanted to satisfy the crowd. It was safe for him. It was safe for him, actually, because he kept his job. His task was the governor of Judea, and he was there, appointed by Caesar to keep Judea under control. And it didn't look good for him if there were riots in the streets. So agreeing to put Jesus to death and all that that entailed was the easy way out for him. It kept him in power. And history records that Pilate was a cruel man. In fact, I knew about this, but I just did a little bit more research about this. Up until, I think it was the late 50s, early 60s, there was quite a bit of debate about whether this man ever existed. And then somebody was digging somewhere in the Middle East, somewhere in this land of Israel. I think it was in the early 60s. And they came across a stone, or a pavement, I think it was. And they were brushing it aside and Translated from the Latin, this is what the inscription says. It's very interesting. The Tiberium, which was a temple dedicated to the worship of Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time, the Tiberium of the Caesareans, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea, has given. So in other words, he was the funder of this temple to Tiberius. He effectively erected a temple to Caesar. And I think the reason he did that was because he worshipped power. And that was the reason he went with the crowd. And when you read the accounts of his life, and the history is a little bit misty, but I think it's generally accepted that he lost his position shortly after these events. And not long after that, he died at his own hands. He couldn't cope with not being in power. And it's interesting with Pilate and with you and me, what you do with Jesus exposes the real desires of your heart. But when you look at him, are you just going to be a crowd pleaser? Are you prepared to say, no, I'm going to go against the crowd? And I'm going to, whatever the sacrifice is, whatever you worship for Pilate, it was power. And as that chap says in his in that little quote, he said, you know, when I was an atheist, I was my own boss. That's really what he's saying. I was my own God. A while ago, in fact, I haven't done it for a wee while, but I used to write letters to the Scotsman, and occasionally they would publish them. And there's a guy that Leslie knows who lives along the road from us who's an atheist, and he always writes these letters about his atheism into the Scotsman, and I like to reply. And I'm not sure if he knows who I am, and I'm a bit of a coward when I see him coming along the road. I usually cross over so we don't have to meet. But in one of my letters, and much to my surprise, they did publish it. I said at the end, what the atheist doesn't understand is his atheism is driven by theism. And I was rather hoping that my friend along the road might respond to that, because that's something that atheists often don't understand. But that quote I gave you, the guy's hitting the nail right in the head. He's saying, as an atheist, I was free in the inside to do as I please. We're back in the Garden of Eden. And God makes a command. He says, you can have anything you like here to eat, but don't touch that tree. And what does Satan come with? He says to Eve, oh, God doesn't want you to be like him. You eat of the tree and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You will determine your own standard. You'll determine what's right for you and nobody else with. And at the end of the day, you'll be your own God. Atheism is driven by theism. And what we do with Jesus exposes the real desires of our heart. That's Pilate. The soldiers are a little different. It's interesting, we're told that they called together the whole company of the soldiers. Do you see that in verse 16? And as I thought about this, I thought the soldiers were, and this is the way I've put it, they were mockers, but worse than that, they were desecrators. And I think we've got plenty of people like that around today. Now, forgive me, I'm now of an age when I'm looking for sermon illustrations. If you want something that's up to date, you go to David, because David's still a young man. I have to go back to the 90s, because that was when I was David's age. But in the 90s, a film came out. It was called The Life of Brian. It was done by the Monty Python team. And it was really a satire on the life of Christ. They denied that, but that's what it was. And it wasn't just mockery, it was desecration. Now, I've never seen the film, but just as I was researching this earlier in the week, you know, Mary Whitehouse and others got very worked up about it, and rightly so. But one guy said this, one of the worst bits in the film was there's a scene towards the end where Brian is hanging on a cross. And one of the others on the cross, as the cross is raised, says this. it's not so bad once you're up here. And then they sing together, always look on the bright side of life. And there are those who not only mock, but want to desecrate. Terry Jones, who produced the film, I think, and was part of the Monty Python team, and who was denying that this was blasphemous, is quoted as saying this: any religion that makes a form of torture into an icon that they worship seems to me a pretty sick sort of religion, quite honestly. And I think that's the heart of it. This was mockery, and it was desecration of God's great plan of redemption. I think that's what the soldiers were doing. And as I was thinking about that, there's another passage. You don't need to turn to it, but let me read it to you. It's at the beginning of Corinthians. And Paul writes this: for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. I think Paul sums it up so well. And incidentally, Monty Python's not alone. There are other things. Again, I'm going back a bit, but there was a famous photographer, Andre Serrano was his name. I think he was American. And he was the guy that produced a photograph, very well-known photographer, and it's a crucifix in a bucket of urine. Now, why would you want to do that? Hollywood is just as bad. In fact, we now have a rule at home, 3 strikes and it's out. And we've got so many films, and if you go back online, we get about 10 minutes and then we stop watching it. But the worst of all is to hear the Lord's name just used as a swear word. That's what great. And I sit and think, why don't they say this about Buddha? Or why is it not Muhammad's name that's taken in vain? But why is the name Jesus Christ become a curse word in our media? Because there are those who not only mock, but they want to desecrate. And we still have those today. There are still people who react to the cross, which to them is complete foolishness, and it's to be mocked and desecrated. And then the third reaction, and then we're finished, is this man, Simon of Cyrene. I understand Cyrene is somewhere in North Africa. And you need to kind of use your imagination a little bit. We're in Jerusalem, and it's the time of Passover. So this guy lives in North Africa, or at least that was his hometown, and he's in Jerusalem, and the likelihood, it seems to me, is there because he's either a God-fearing Jew or a Gentile who has been persuaded that the God of Israel is the God and Lord of all. Now, Mark tells us an interesting, one or two interesting things about them. As he's described in Mark, he says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. You've got to ask, well, why has he put that detail in? What's that got to do with anything? Now, if I said to you, I knew a man called Jim Kirk. Now, some of you who will be Trekkies will say, is that Captain James T. Kirk of the USS Enterprise? And in order to scotch that, I have an easy way of answering it. I would say to you, Jim Kirk was Kathy Kirk's father. And at a stroke, I've sorted it out for you. And I think that's exactly what Mark is doing here, because Alexander and Rufus evidently were still alive. So he's saying, this man, Simon, was the father of the people you know, Alexander and Rufus. And if you want to go and check it out, go and speak to them and get the account of what happened. And it's interesting, and maybe not, but in Romans, towards the end of his book, as Paul gives his greetings, he says, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Doesn't mention the father, so it seems that Simon, by the time the New Testament is being written, has already died. So I think it's interesting that here Mark is wanting to say, this is a real person. I was watching, and I don't do it very often, but I was watching one of these police programs. I could not be a policeman. Either I would be running away from the criminals, which is probably the most likely reaction, or I'd be cuffing some drunk and getting done for assault myself. But I look at what our policemen have to put up with, particularly in our city centres, and they'll get called out to some drunken horde in the high street of some town somewhere in Britain. And it's the same thing every time. They go up, you know, blood's running down somebody's nose and there's been a fight or something, and they pick up the guy who's been assaulted and who did this. Then they'll get the other guy who's being accused. And before very long, somebody's friend will intervene. And the policeman will say, you just go and stand over there and keep out of it, or you'll be arrested. And of course, if they don't shut up, they end up in the Black Mariah, going off to the police station with all the others, because they were interfering. Now, I mention that because in using my imagination, I wonder if that's what Simon did. Because it's interesting, in the other accounts that we read, Luke says that they seized him. And I was thinking, why would soldiers do that? I think it's Matthew says that they forced him to carry the cross. Now I'm using, I hope, sanctified imagination here. But I wonder if Simon stepped in and said, this is not right. This is an innocent man who does not deserve to be treated this way. And he certainly shouldn't be mocked, desecrated, ridiculed, and treated like this. And I wonder, I just wonder if as he remonstrated with the soldiers, they said, enough is enough. And they arrested him and said, right, if you feel so strongly about it, you can come and carry this cross as well. I think that's an interesting reaction. And maybe you'll agree, maybe not. I will not die on that thought. But here was somebody who clearly was a believer in Jesus. And I think, and I'm pretty sure, that Simon of Cyrene said, this man does not deserve to die like this, or to be treated like this, to be mocked like this, or to be desecrated like this. And for that reason, it's interesting in the Gospels, this man is given, I think at least in all the synoptics, a statement that this is what he did. Because he recognized that this was a death he did not deserve to die. Remember the other thief on the cross, one of them, as he hung there, said to his compadre on the other side of Jesus, we deserve what we're getting, but this man's done nothing wrong. And I think that, in a sense, is the first step to reacting appropriately to the Lord on the cross. He didn't deserve this. So why did he die? And of course, we looked at that earlier. Paul says we preach Christ crucified because it's by this death that we are saved. It should have been me on that cross for my sin. And yet, in an amazing way, God placed on him my sin, that punishment, that penalty, so that I could go free and I would be free to be reconciled to God and know God for myself. So what does this death achieve? And let's go right back to where we started. The mind, the logos, the intelligence behind everything that we see, behind the wonders of our body and this universe, has stepped into history to take upon himself human flesh so that he could stand as your substitute and mine, and take the punishment that I deserved. Why? Was he doing it just because it was a nice thing to do? Or because he was setting as an example? No, he did that so that you and I could be reconciled to the Logos. So that the one we were talking about earlier, in this life, I can actually know him. I can speak to him. He communicates to me through his word. We enjoy fellowship together because we come around the Logos, the Creator. And he has made that possible by stepping into history and taking the penalty that should have been ours. It was a death that he did not deserve. Now, if that is true, that is the most amazing fact of history. And the question really is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to be like Pilate and just go with the flow? Are you going to be a mocker or a desecrator and say, that's all it deserves? Just a swear word in a film. Are you going to be like Simon and say, this is a death he did not deserve, but he died for me and gave himself for me? Let me pray, and then Les is going to sing, and then I'll hand back to Sean. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Logos, the word, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Lord, for those of us that have been on the Lord a long time, Lord, may we never lose the wonder of that great truth, that our Creator has become our Savior and our Redeemer. So Lord, bless this word to all our hearts, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why should